Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 through 24. This is in the section called the Fall of Man. We're finishing this chapter. Talked about this many weeks ago. So, Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, it says this. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There is a TV personality. Some of you might know who she is. Her name is Kat Von D, and she is a very famous tattoo artist. And I recognize that many of you might not have a tattoo, but she's very famous. She's a TV personality, and she was born in Mexico in 1982, and her parents were Seventh-day Adventist missionaries, and they moved constantly. So she was born in Mexico. At the age of 12, she found a predilection for punk rock. And then she got her first tattoo at 14. And then at 15, she was sent to a very famous facility for troubled teenagers. By the age of 16, she had quit school in order to become a tattoo artist. So the subsequent years of her life were very difficult. She had been a victim of abuse in this school that was supposed to be helping her. And as a result of those issues that she carried through the years, she was a heavy drinker for a long time. But also during these years, she continued working, in spite of all her problems, toward her goal of becoming a tattoo artist. And then as she was doing that, she would accumulate tattoos on her body. So finally, in 2007, she gets her shot at being on a TV show, and she decides to become sober. So eventually, she becomes the star of her own reality show about tattoos, and this is a show where they follow the whereabouts of this tattoo parlor, and people show up there with a story, and this is why I'm coming here, and I want to do this tattoo because of my mom, because of my whatever. So that's how this works. They give the reasons, and then these people help them with their tattoo needs. And something that is very important to understand here, if you don't know how this subculture operates or how they think, is that people like Kat Von D have a very deep appreciation, and they put a lot of value on their tattoos. And the reason why they do that is because each one of those tattoos has a deep meaning for them. It tells their story, it has a significance, so these are things that they actually value a lot. So, in the case of this woman, she had a predilection for witchcraft as well. And these thoughts, these beliefs, were reflected in the vast majority of the tattoos that she had all over her body. But, on October of 2023, the life of this woman took a radical turn. She posted a video of her becoming baptized into the Christian faith and renouncing witchcraft. So when I read about that and I heard, I thought, well, I mean, like, I hope it is true. I mean, if she says she is, she says she is. And then not long after that, she begins the process of covering all these tattoos that were offensive to the Lord. And later she declared that her plan was to cover 80% of her body. So by the end of this process, large portions of her body are going to be colored in black ink, solid black. And she says that these blacked out portions of her body represents the blood of Christ that is covering her sin, which are her old tattoos. So this woman now is a new creation, but unfortunately all the ink on her body, which is substantial, she has, a full arm and a full leg that are just completely black. This ink serves as a permanent reminder of the darkness and the sadness from which God rescued her. So even though she's a new person, she has still the reminder of who she was before and what's under those tattoos, because it's not flowers and rainbows, it's evil things. And this is what we're going to see today as we continue talking about the fall of man. In the previous section of Genesis, we had read that after Adam and his wife ate the forbidden fruit, everything radically changed. The eyes of both became open, and they knew that they were naked. The man and the woman knew full well that they were guilty of disobeying God. And then fear and shame had taken hold of their hands. So they sought fig leaves together and made them into loin coverings. And when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves from his presence among the trees of the garden. Now, of course, when God arrives there, he knows exactly what had happened, but he was giving them an opportunity to admit their guilt, which they sort of did, not without placing blame on everybody else, including blaming the Lord. Adam blamed the Lord for putting the woman there. If you hadn't put her here, I wouldn't have done this. So after the man and the woman confessed their sin and blame each other for what they had done, in verse 14, God pronounces a devastating curse on the serpent. But then in an incredible display of grace and mercy, in verse 15 of chapter 3, God makes a promise of judgment for Satan and a promise of deliverance for the man and the woman. This is what we call the first gospel. Unfortunately, this promise of salvation did not exempt the man and the woman from experiencing the consequences of their sin. In verses 16 through 19, God declares that the life of the man and his wife has now changed. Things are no longer the same. Their harmonious relationship with each other will now be contentious. The woman will now bear children in pain, and the man would have to toil in order to make a living. And worst of it all, as a result of their willful disobedience, the man and the woman are now enemies of God. They're no longer his friends. They are his enemies. And this is the beginning of what we know as the fallen world, in which by the grace of God, life is going to continue after this. So now this brings us to verse 20, where we read that the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam had already given a name to his wife. He called her woman because she was taken out of man. And when he named her woman, her name served two purposes. The first purpose is obvious and it's stated in the verse. It describes her origin. She came out of man. But also this name served as an acknowledgement of her companionship. Remember, Adam speaks this poem in ecstasy of receiving this gift from God. This is the suitable helper that God had for him. So those are the two purposes of this name. But furthermore, the act of naming her also demonstrated that Adam had authority over her. It demonstrated that he is the leader of this relationship. So here, what we have by the renaming of Eve is that everything has changed in their lives, but the roles of marriage remain intact. Adam is still in command of the relationship. Now, this is an important fact to remember, because there are many so-called progressive Christians who would insist that the biblical teaching of a woman's subordination to the man, meaning the subordination of a wife to the husband in authority and function, whether it's in marriage or a church, is servile and demeaning. According to these people, these ideas of subordination and submission are a result of the fall, and therefore they must be rejected. I've talked about this before. And the reason I'm bringing it up again is because I continue finding this issue outside of these walls. So you need to know about this. These people are known as egalitarians. You probably already know this, but there might be some, like my friends who are on this side, that they don't know that. And they believe that women have not only the ability, but also the right to do anything and everything that men do, no matter what that may be. Whether it is being the leader or the breadwinner in the family, or the pastor or elder in a church, or a soldier on the front lines, they think that if men are allowed to do it, it is only fair and appropriate for women to do it as well. Now, you think that with the political climate in which we are, you don't see this often, but we do. And there are plenty of churches around our area that have these things on display in their marquee. They tell you proudly, we have a female pastor, come on over. And here at Believer's Chapel, we hold to the complementarian view. We reject egalitarianism because we believe that the issue is not about fairness. This is an issue of authority. This is what God says. This is not what we would like. Like many other conservative Reformed churches, we believe that the biblical, apostolic, and universal teaching about marriage is that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And here in Genesis, we see that Adam is, in fact, the head of his wife from the very beginning and even after the fall. So, what about this renaming of the woman? Back in our text, you may ask, well, okay, so she already has a name. Why would the woman be getting a new name? Why is this necessary? Well, this is necessary because things have changed significantly, as I already mentioned. The Hebrew name Hava, which is translated in our Bibles as Eve, means life or life giver. So Moses explains that the reason why Adam renamed his name Hava or Eve is because she was the mother of all the living. Therefore, now the name of Eve is not focusing on her origin. Now it's focusing in the future. It's focusing on her destiny. Eve will soon become the source of all human life. That's what Adam is saying. So you see, this is far more than just the change of name. This is not an insignificant event. This is a declaration of trust. This is a declaration of hope. It is a confession of faith from Adam. Because by changing the name of his wife to Eve, Adam is declaring his total confidence in the promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the human race would not only continue through the woman, but most importantly, that through her, a Savior would come to rescue them from their fallen condition. That's why this verse is so important. This is proof of Adam and Eve's salvation, of their faith in the Savior that was to come. This verse also demonstrates, this is also very important, that salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Savior, which we now know is the Lord Jesus Christ. The man and the woman did not know the name of the Savior. They did not know when he would come. They did not know where he would come from or how exactly he was going to rescue them. But they did believe that he would come because God has promised so. That's all they needed. They needed to trust that the Savior will come and he would rescue them. So, following Adam's confession of faith in verse 21, we see that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, back in verse 7 of this same chapter, we read that the man and the woman are no longer innocent, that their nakedness exposed their guilt. What used to be pleasurable or pleasing to their eyes now has become a source of shame and displeasure. So in an attempt to hide their shame, to hide their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. But you and I know that this will not do. Fig leaves cannot cover their nakedness. Their efforts to clothe themselves, their efforts to cover their guilt are futile. They cannot do it, no matter what. Therefore, God has to step in. In a new demonstration of mercy for his creatures, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, someone may ask here, well, okay, so why did God make clothes of animal skin? Could he not have used wool? Could he not have used cotton or linen? I mean, like, there in the garden, these things were available. He could have done anything. Why did it have to be out of animal skin? Well, the answer is threefold here. First of all, God was teaching them a lesson. With this act, God was graphically demonstrating to the man and his wife that the consequence of sin is death. Think about this for a moment. In order to make garments out of the skin of an animal, God had to kill this animal, all right? At the very least one, depending on how many clothes and the size of each clothes. So at least one animal had to die, probably more. Then the animal has to be skinned, which unequivocally signifies the shedding of blood. This is not skinning an animal. Many of you probably have hunting experience and you have seen how they prepare an animal, and it's bloody and it is messy. Killing an animal is violent. So this is why God is doing this. He's teaching them a lesson. This is the death of which God has spoken in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Death is now real. The man and his wife had now seen it in first person with their own eyes. Now, this animal or animals that were used to provide this clothing, they had no involvement in this situation. They were innocent. They hadn't done anything. They were going about their business. They had committed no crime, and yet they had to die so that Adam and Eve's guilt could be covered. That is also part of the lesson. Now, second, through this violent and gruesome event, God demonstrated to Adam and Eve that their problem is not material. Your problem is spiritual. The problem is sin. It's not the clothes. It's sin. Adam's efforts to clothe himself are simply insufficient. We cannot do it. We are absolutely incapable of remedying our sin. God is the only one who can solve this problem for us. Only God has the power and the authority to forgive sin. And then the third reason is that God demonstrates here that justice requires sacrifice, that sin can only be removed by the shedding of blood. In this case, the blood of another, the blood of an innocent, in this case, an animal. So in this scene, we see how God's grace preceded his justice. God did not send the first couple out of the garden in total vulnerability with inadequate clothes. Moments before expelling them from the Garden of Eden, God provides them with appropriate clothing. And it's not just for the clothing's sake. He's giving them a whole lesson of how this deal of forgiveness and salvation is going to work. So from now on, their clothing, our clothing, is a permanent, constant reminder of our sinfulness. Regardless of what your tag says over here, it's still covering our sinfulness. And this brings us back to my opening illustration. As I already mentioned, this woman, Kat Von D, she's a new person in Christ. She has been adopted into God's family. Her sins have been forgiven, but the large portions of ink on her body will be an additional reminder of the sins from which she has been forgiven. For her, it's her ink and her clothes, and for us, the clothes that we're wearing. But sadly, the modern man and the sophisticated man does not believe in God, much less in sin, in its gravity or its consequences. For millennia now, man has gone out of his way to deny that God exists and that he revealed himself to us through the scriptures and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this denial has led many people to believe that all the problems of the world are material rather than spiritual. As a consequence of this, we have now a warped view of the world around us. So let me give you a couple of examples. In general, this is what is taught in schools, and this is what people actually believe, that death is just a natural part of the life cycle. People are born, they live, and then they die. This is just normal. It is natural. We all have to die. And it's not only natural, it is also necessary, because for the life cycle to be in balance with the earth and everything else, death is necessary. So, in other words, death is a good thing. But that's not what the scriptures say. Now, other people believe that the issues that affect humanity, like poverty, hunger, disease, pain, and suffering, are the product of lack of opportunities, or the lack of material resources, the lack of access to X, Y, or Z, whatever. And all these issues can be solved with money, or technology, or science. So, for example, if all the wealthy people of the world pay their fair share in taxes, well, then we could solve, you know, poverty. Or if everybody in the world would, you know, get vaccinated, then we could prevent pandemics. Or if we heavily invested in green technologies, we could save the planet. And on, some have gone as far as to state that humans are nothing more than a virus that has infected this planet, and therefore humanity needs to end so the planet can survive. These are the type of ideas that have come from denying that God exists and that sin is real. And the reality is that all these issues are nothing more than just symptoms of our human fallenness. These are symptoms of our sin. And rather than acknowledging our fallenness and turning to the Lord for help, turning to the Lord for relief, Mankind has chosen to just deny God, deny sin, and turn to self for the answers that he needs. And then what we see here in our text is that neither our work nor our ingenuity are capable of removing our sin. Only the blood of Christ can remove the sin of the world. In verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." In this verse, the first thing that I want you to notice is that the Lord focuses his attention on the man, not the woman. And the reason for this is simple, and we have heard this before. It was Adam who first received God's prohibition in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He's the one that received. God told Adam, "Do not eat from this tree." That's what happened. Scripture says that Adam is not only the head of the woman, he's also the representative of the entire human race. And since Adam is a representative, well, God now is addressing him. He's like the ambassador. If you want to speak to the people of Mexico, you don't make an announcement over TV. You call the ambassador and give the message, and then he takes the message. That's Adam. Now, the second detail here that I want to point out in verse 22 is that this reminds us of the conversation occurring within the Trinity back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Like the early church fathers and the reformers, I believe that what we have here in both verses is a deliberation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice here in verse 22 that God did not say that the man has become like me. God said, "The man has become like one of us." And back in Genesis 1, the verse is talking about Elohim. Elohim is God in plural. There's a plurality in the Godhead. So at this particular moment in human history, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity has not been fully developed yet, and neither has the identity nor the work of the Savior been fully disclosed. But that doesn't mean that they're not there. These are hints right here of these doctrines that will later be fully developed in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. So, the Trinity here is deliberating the new reality, that the man has become like God. Remember that seeking to become more like God, they ate the forbidden fruit. They tried to be something that they were not intended to be. They wanted to become wise as God, and they willfully disobeyed him by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the man did become like God, but rather than experiencing the happiness and the peace that he was hoping for, he encountered misery and death. And now, in this fallen state, if Adam were to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, he would live forever. But his life would not be a pleasant life. He would be forever enslaved to sin and forever an enemy of God. And this cannot happen. So in order to prevent Adam from living in perpetual sin, Moses tells us in verse 23 that the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God had placed the man in the Garden of Eden in order to cultivate it, in order to keep it. That was man's service to God. This is how the man was going to worship and glorify God, through working the garden. And in this garden, Adam did not only have abundance and freedom, he also had fellowship with God, which is the most important thing. He was with him in his presence. He talked to him. He was in fellowship with him. That is the most important part of the garden. But then after the fall, the man cannot remain a minute longer in the garden. He cannot continue in the presence of a holy God. He needs to leave immediately. So the life of abundance and peace that Adam enjoyed in the garden will now become a struggle. Work is no longer going to be fulfilling. Work is not going to be invigorating as originally intended. It will now be harsh and frustrating. The man will now have to work very, very hard in order to make a living. Now, contrary to what the vast majority of people believe, work is a good thing. Whatever work you do is a good thing. Work is not a consequence of the fall. That is very clear in the scriptures. Work is not a curse. We were actually made to work. We were made to find fulfillment in labor, and here we see that it was after the fall that work became a struggle. And I am certain that all of us can attest that this is the truth, because regardless of what you do for a living, regardless of who you work for or where you work, making a living is very hard. It's hard across the board, period. Even if you love your job, you still have challenges that make things at work very difficult. Adam may have become like God in knowing good and evil, but here God reminds him that he's nothing but dust, and one day man will return to the ground from which he was taken. So here I want us to keep in mind that this reminder is not one of those things that you can just step back and then let it go because it was just for Adam. This is a reminder for all of us here, for the entire human race. God is telling us here that he is God and we are dust, that he is powerful and immortal and we are not. We are totally dependent on him regardless of what we think. Whether we believe in God or not, we depend on him. In general, and for some time now, American society has valued independence and strength. We admire those who are, quote-unquote, self-made men, or those who pull themselves up from the strap of their boots. But unfortunately, God says something different. Here, God says that we are nothing but dust, that we are insufficient to do anything without him, because he did not create us to be independent from him. He created us to be completely dependent on him. We need of him at all moments. And that is okay. This is good. We need to accept that. Then in verse 24, it says that he, meaning God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The idea that Moses is conveying here in this verse is that Adam, he was not asked to leave, like, hey, would you please just step aside? You know, let's get out. He was not escorted out. Oh, come with me. I'll show you the door. He did not leave the garden of his own will. That's the point. He was forced to do so. He was kicked out, thrown out. He was decisively and definitively thrown from the presence of God in the garden. That's what's happening here. Sin transformed his fellowship with God into separation from God. Adam's offense cannot be undone, at least not immediately. And in this section, we have a clear confession of faith from Adam that he has been saved by grace through faith in the Savior that God had promised to send. But sin has consequences. And now it is time for Adam to face these consequences of his own disobedience. He is forgiven, but you still have to face the music. In order to prevent Adam from re-entering the garden, God stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction. And on the east side of the Garden of Eden, he put these guards so that Adam could not come back. Paradise has been lost. Through his disobedience, Adam forfeited his freedom in God and became a slave to sin. He ran from freedom to slavery. Seeking to be like God, the man found nothing and lost everything. And some may be tempted to believe that expelling Adam in such a way was an extremely harsh and cruel punishment. What type of father would just kick his son out of the house in such a forceful way for just one mistake? I've heard that before. And what we need to remember here is that God is not an ordinary father, and that sin is not just an ordinary mistake. God is holy, righteous, and just, and he cannot and he will not allow sin and disobedience to go unpunished. Sin cannot be ignored or forgotten. Sin must be paid for, either by you or someone else. But you cannot just forget about it. You cannot just sweep it under the rug. It needs to be paid for. So Adam's expulsion from the garden was most certainly a just and painful punishment. But this was also an act of mercy, an act of love from God, because this is a way to protect the man from becoming eternally fallen, eternally sinful. We are looking to eternity in heaven, where everything is going to be perfect, in a glorified body, in the presence of God. But a life of sin and misery is no life. It is hell. And that's what God is saving Adam from. God knew that this expulsion was going to produce hardship and pain. He knew that well. We have been talking about that. He has known our condition from the very beginning. And he knew the consequences. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what we were going to face. But he had a plan. And before sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, God promised them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there was going to be a day when a Savior was going to come to free them from their bondage to sin. This is why I was saying he did not just send them out in the cold with nothing. He sent them out clothed and with hope. He said, I am coming back to rescue you. I have not forgotten. I have not abandoned you. I will be with you. I'm coming back. And today, we know that he did. We know that this Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is God incarnate, and that through his death on the cross and his resurrection, we have forgiveness from sin and life eternal. God keeps his promises. We can see it throughout the scripture. And this is another promise, a very important one that he fulfilled for us. He did come back. He did send his son so that by believing in him, we may be saved. And as I said, all we need to do to be saved is to believe. There's nothing else that we need to do. We don't need to say special words. It's not a special code. It's not a special task. It's just to believe that he is who he says he is. There is nothing else that we need to do because there is nothing that we can do. I just showed you we are insufficient to cover our sin. We cannot do anything. God needs to do it, and he says, I will do it. Believe in me. That is it. Salvation, then, is not by works. It's not by effort. It's not by intellect. It's not by ingenuity. It is by faith, period. So if you're here today, whether it's in person or listening somewhere, and you have not come to the Lord in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to do so. It is very simple. Do you believe that what the Lord says is true, and that he is who he says he is, and that he did what he says he did, and do you believe in his promises? Because if you do, that's all you need to do. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to know that you are a merciful and gracious God, that you are just, but you're also loving. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us and for having mercy on us. You did not have to do any of this. You could just have send them out, leave them to death, and then just start over if you wanted to. But you didn't do that. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We ask you, if there's anyone here that has not turned to you for salvation, that you would get a hold of their hearts. We know that nothing is impossible to you, even the hardest of hearts. The hardest of hearts can come to you. There's nothing you cannot do, Lord. So would you please save your people. Be with us today. Be with Mr. Duncan as he's preaching. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.